All right, if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel 11. We're also going to read from Ezekiel 38, 2 Thessalonians 2. So if you want to go ahead and stick your fingers in there and just kind of hold them in place. For those of you who don't know where Ezekiel is, it's to the left. 2 Thessalonians is to the right. All right. Yesterday, Kathy and I had the honor of being invited to a wedding that was 2 hours long. And it was a beautiful wedding. That was a beautiful service, 2 hours. And we were told that was short. So, but it was a very pretty wedding. Yeah, it was Mennonite. It was just absolutely beautiful. I just thought that is the singing was just beautiful. And the illustrations that were used in the sermon, after the first sermon, which was about an hour and a half, another young man or older man was going to stand up to speak. And I thought, I don't know if I'm going to enjoy this as much because this has been an hour and a half on this one, and I don't know how much longer the next one will be, but it was only about 5 minutes, so, but a beautiful service. I'm going to share some things with you. We're going to finish up Daniel today. I don't anticipate we're going to be here for an hour and a half, but hopefully we'll be able to finish this up. But I'm going to share some things with you that are by no means declaring me to be an authority. And I'm saying that because you often will hear people when they're talking about prophecy or they're talking about Daniel or Revelation, and you'll have people who will say things like, this is what is going to happen, and this is the exact timeline it's going to happen, and this and this and this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to share with you my understanding to the best that I can explain it. And it doesn't mean that I'm an authority. If any of you all want to stick around and find out what actually will happen in the timeline, I don't want to encourage you to do that because it's not going to be a very fun time to be here on Earth. But we'll get to that part. But I'm going to share with you what I believe and what my understanding through study of commentators and others, what the Scripture is saying. But I'm not going to say to you that I'm an authority. All right, so with that disclaimer, let's take a look at it. So Daniel 11, 40, and we're going to read through 12, 12. So we're going to combine the two of them together. So if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews. You really want to have a Bible in front of you because this information is very important. And there are so many nuggets of beautiful truth. And I want to encourage you, if you don't read the Bible, get it out and read it. Take time to read it and read the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament explains the New Testament and the New Testament explains the Old Testament. You can't understand one without the other. And these different prophets, the minor prophets, the more difficult prophets, take time to really read them. You will gain so much understanding if you do that. I would really suggest you don't do it in King James. I know some of you may just love King James. I grew up on King James, read it for years. That was what a lot of the scripture I memorized was from. But it's more difficult to understand these prophecies if you're reading it in King James because of the archaic language it's used. So I would really suggest you go with NIV or Holman Standard or something, even if you use the Living Bible. Or some other version, but get it and read it. Doesn't matter what version you're reading, as long as it's scripturally true. You don't want to go into some of the ones that are moving into error, but you just read it. Even if it's the Living Bible, read it. Fill yourself full of it. All right, let's take a look at it. So at the time of the end, here we reach a transition point here, where we move away from Antiochus Epiphanes, even though it is somewhat talking about him, now we start moving away from him, and we begin to move into what many believe is going to be the Antichrist. So at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, but the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and many ships. And here, when we're getting into modern terminology, these ships, of course, are ships, but horsemen are tanks and chariots and the whole bit. But the revelation that's being given to Daniel is in the vernacular of his time. And he will invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. And he will also invade the beautiful land, which we know is Israel, and many will fall. But these will escape from his power, Edom and Moab and the prominent people of the Ammonites. And he will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. And he will get control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the riches of Egypt. The Libyans and the Cushites will also be in submission. But reports from the east and the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, and that's the mountain where Jerusalem is. But he will meet his end with no one to help him. And at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. Michael, of course, is the archangel. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on this bank of the river and one on the other. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the water of the river, "How long until the end of these extraordinary things?" Then I heard that man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised both his hands toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people is shattered, in other words, all of their power is shattered, all of their pride in themselves as a people group is gone, all hope for them is erased, and they're on the verge of being totally wiped off the face of the earth, when that is completed, then everything will be completed. And I heard but did not understand, and so I asked my Lord, "What will be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. And many will be purified and cleansed and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand." The scripture tells us that the things of the Lord are revealed by the Spirit, and the people who are not led by the Spirit consider them foolishness, and they cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And from the time the daily sacrifice is abolished, and this is a key piece here, the time that the daily sacrifice is totally abolished, in other words, no more, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days. But as for you, go on your way to the end. You will rise, or you will rest, then rise to your destiny at the end of the days. All right, so as we begin to unpack these verses, I want you to first of all move into another section of Scripture. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. It's right before Timothy. Move over to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to read a description here that Paul gives to us about this man of sin that Gabriel is describing here to help us to understand what it is that's going to happen and how it's going to happen. And so Paul gives us a further description. And he begins to open this thing up to our understanding so that we can understand. So take a look at it there with me. And as I read through it, I want you to notice something that's going on here in these verses. And that is that Paul uses particular words to describe this ruler who is going to come. And he gives us some insight into not only the source, but the effect and the end of his power. Where his power comes from and what kind of power it's going to be, but also the end of that power. So take a look at it there with me, and let's look at verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our visit with you was not without result. Am I in the right one? I'm in the wrong one. I'm in 1 Thessalonians, sorry. All right, let me zip over here. Here we go. So now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Now, what he's talking about here is what many refer to as the resurrection or the catching up of the saints, of the church, the rapture. And at that time, a lot of people were teaching that Christ had already returned. As a matter of fact, there are some cults who teach that today. They still continue to teach that same thing, that Christ has already come. And so here he is, he's explaining this thing to him, and he says that this day will not come, and nothing will happen, and don't be upset. And he goes on and he says this, he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And then he gives us a clue here, and he says this, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now look at what happens here with him. He opposes, first of all, and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing himself that he himself is God. So this person, this rapture, this time when the Christians, the church, is going to be caught up, will not occur until this man is revealed. Now that doesn't necessarily mean he's going to be in power, but he will be revealed in some form. And so what I expect is going to happen is that he's going to be on the scene, he's going to be becoming popular as a political figure, and then the rapture will come. There have been many different people in the history of the world, especially in the last several years, that people have put their eye on and said, this is the one, this is the person. Richard Nixon was considered to be that person. A lot of different people have been. The last president that we had was considered to be that person. You had people all over the place running around saying it's the mark of the beast, and he's the Antichrist, et cetera, et cetera. So this person will be on the scene, and he'll certainly be already in political power of some sort or other, and then the end will come. And then he goes on and he tells this. Listen to what he says here. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? And you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. It's important that you understand what is restraining him. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they do not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but enjoyed unrighteousness. So the first word that Paul uses here, look at the verses there, and he calls him the man of sin. In other words, what's going to happen is this man is going to be the epitome, the embodiment of evil. Think about all of the wicked men down through history. If you take all of those people and you put them into one person, that's what you're going to have in front of you. You're going to have a person who is the epitome of wickedness. And the second one is he's called the son of perdition. And he's going to be the total embodiment of satanic power. This man is going to have so much influence upon the world. He's going to be so charismatic that people will literally follow him just because he speaks. If you've ever been around someone like that, who just has the ability to pull people in, most of them use that power for evil. They convince people to follow them for whatever reason, to do things that they ought not to do. But there are people like that who have that natural charm. This guy will have such natural charm that people will literally follow him and do whatever he says. So as Christ is the embodiment of the love of God and the forgiveness and the grace of God, this man is going to be the embodiment of wickedness. So everything about him will be the wickedness of Satan. And then look at the next word he uses there. He calls him the lawless one. And this man is going to be so devoid of conscience. There will be nothing about him that will cause him to have any regard for the law. As a matter of fact, he will consider himself the law. Back in the old days, in the days of the Wild West, the judges and the marshals and the sheriffs considered themselves the law. They were called the law. Their word was law. That's what this man will be. Whatever he says will be the law. Whatever he says, if he says for this person to be executed, they will be executed. There will be no argument. If he says, I want this people group to be wiped out and be destroyed, they will be destroyed. There will be no argument. His word will be law. And then notice in verse 4 what he begins to do with himself, how he exalts himself. You see, the Antichrist will totally disregard and destroy all religious thought. In fact, this will be the first time in the history of the world when all religion will be destroyed. And there will be only one religion, and that will be his religion, the worship of the Antichrist. And so in the marketplace of ideas, all religions, all world religions will be banned. I want you to think about something. How many of you all have watched The Hunger Games? Have you seen The Hunger Games? You ever watched The Hunger Games? That is a picture of what it's going to be like. If you've watched The Hunger Games and you've seen snow on The Hunger Games, that's the picture of what the Antichrist will be like. That's what life will be like for those people here on earth, except 10 times worse. So that's an exact description of what's going to happen during that time. And in some unique way, and this is the interesting thing, is that he's going to have such a control of surveillance technology that he will literally be able to control the minds of people. As a matter of fact, today there were reports about the governments of the world, including our own government, and the work that they're doing on various technologies to surveil citizens. There was a report that came out from the National Security Agency, and this is what it said. Listen to what it said. The National Security Agency has developed a method of controlling the human brain called remote neural monitoring to detect any thought taking place in the human mind. So today they're working on technology in which they can literally read your mind and control your mind. That's where we're headed. And so this man of sin will take this ability to control people who do not submit to his authority to destroy them. And so it will come a point where people will literally have to submit to his authority in order to live, to breathe, and to have access to anything. A time of supreme control. And I want you to look at Paul's letter there, and I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8, in order for this Antichrist to be revealed, something needs to happen. Take a look at it there with me in 7 and 8. And I want you to notice that something has to happen. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, it's already here. And Paul's talking about here that this mystery of lawlessness, so this sin in the world, is already present. But then he goes on and he says, but there's someone who's restraining this power. There's someone who holds this power back, that it's a dam to this power. And he says it this way. Look at what he says there. He says, this restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And as we consider this removal, I want you to understand something. The Holy Spirit inhabits you as a believer. When you follow Christ, when you give your life to Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit moves into your life. That's why you begin to change. Have you ever noticed someone who says they're a Christian, but they don't change? They're not a Christian. Because as soon as you become a Christian, you immediately begin to change. The things that you like are different. The way that you act is different. The way that you talk is different. The way that you think is different. The way that you react to things is different. If it's not different, God begins to work on you. And he begins to put his finger on that place and begins to say to you through the power of the Spirit working in your heart, this needs to change. And if it doesn't change, he makes you so miserable you want to change. Because he's working in your heart. And if you don't have that working in your heart, I can guarantee you, you're not following Christ. You don't have Christ living in you if you're not changing. You know, I have a relative who often will talk about Christ, but I'm looking at this person and I'm thinking, there's no change in your life. None whatsoever. You continue to do the same things you've always done. There's no difference. How can Christ possibly live in you if you continue to live a life of sin? It's not possible. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with habits or addictions or whatever. But if Christ lives in you, you will begin to change. So the thing we have to keep in mind and clearly understand is that the removal of the Holy Spirit's restraining power does not mean the total removal of the Holy Spirit from the earth during this time of wickedness. When I was younger, I used to believe that. I used to believe when the Holy Spirit is pulled out, when the church is pulled out, when the restraining power is removed, the Holy Spirit's gone. But that's not so. And the reason it isn't so is because people during this tribulation period will come to Christ. As a matter of fact, 144,000 Jews will go throughout the earth preaching the gospel. Angels will fly through the air preaching the gospel, and many will come to Christ. Most of them will die because of turning to Christ. But if a person is a Christian, the Holy Spirit has to live in their heart. You cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't happen. But the Holy Spirit's restraining power will be pulled aside. And the reason that has to happen is so that the Antichrist, so Satan, can have full power and authority. But even while this begins to happen, there is something that begins to occur at this time, and that is God orchestrates the whole thing. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Even though he pulls the Holy Spirit's power away and he says, Satan, you now have authority, that authority is still under God's control. Listen to Revelation 5. Listen to what happens here in Revelation 5. And you can see what God is saying here as he's revealing this revelation to John. And he begins to tell him here, he begins to tell him something that gives you a hint as to how God's going to control this. Listen to what it says. I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne, this is God, a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, these seven seals are seven seals of perfection. Anytime you see the use of seven in Scripture, it's always perfection. If you want to tell, men, if you want to tell your wives that they're perfect, just say, let me tell you in seven ways how perfect you are. Because seven is the sign of perfection. I can't use that now on Kathy because she's heard it. So, but you guys, you all can use it. And so he says, and I saw in the right hand this scroll with these seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So no one was worthy. Listen, this should really, really bring us to a revelation of who we are as people. You know, it really troubles me the way some preachers and some Christians get so full of themselves that they don't realize how unworthy they really are. And they become so full of themselves and they think that they are just such an authority on the Scriptures. But God's trying to tell us something. None of you are worthy. I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. But there is one who is worthy. Look what happens here. And I cried, and I cried. This is John speaking. He says, I just cried because no one was worthy. No one was found worthy. And I'm sure he was crying for himself too. Because here he is having this revelation. He's an apostle, and yet he's not even worthy to open the seal. And no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders said, stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That even as these things occur on the earth, none of them can occur without his authority. In other words, he controls the timeline. You see throughout the Scriptures, throughout Revelation, you see, and this angel now came and blew his trumpet. This one did this and this one did that. Everything is under their authority, under God's authority. Everything down to the smallest detail. And then notice in verses 9 and 10 where this Antichrist power comes from. Look at the verse. Look what it says. You see, this power behind this lawless one is Satan himself. This man will have all of his power from Satan. You know, people oftentimes, you'll hear people, it was very popular back in the 70s, people getting into demonology. The 70s, the 80s, the early 90s. It was a period of time when people were really heading in that direction. And you almost could not turn the television on without seeing a movie about demon possession of some sort or other. And this man will think that he has arrived because he has such power and such influence. And you see, even in his power and his influence, the devil is simply using him as a tool of destruction, not only to the people of the earth, but eventually to himself. Take a look at the verse there, and I want you to notice something, that this power is deceptive. You see, this power is going to be for the purpose of moving people to destruction and never to anything good. You see, when God brings his power into the lives of people and he works his miracles in the lives of people, it's always for the good of the person. You'll never see a person that God begins to work in who doesn't become a better person. You ever seen a person? You ever looked at a person like that? Think about yourself. Think about what you were before you came to Christ. Paul reminds us, doesn't he, of that? And he says, think about what you were. You were like that. You were like them. Now you're different. And when God begins to work in your heart and begins to change you, he improves you. Think about it, husbands. Think about what better men we are when we spend time in God's Word and we spend time in prayer. Think about what better husbands we are, better fathers we are, better workers we are. But you see, when Satan begins to indwell a person, the only thing that happens is it's downhill and they become worse and worse. You see, Satan's miracles will draw people away. But then look at verse 11 and 12, and notice here that something happens. And why they are so deceived, because they're deceived by satanic power and the deception of the Antichrist. Look at the verse there. You see, as they refuse to heed God's call to repent, he's going to send them a strong delusion. Now, when I was a kid, it used to be preached that anyone who did not turn to Christ before the rapture, that they had no chance. And I would say in many cases, that is true. A lot of people will sit around and say, well, I'll just sit around and I'll wait. See if it's true. But that's a bad thing to do. And the reason it's a bad thing to do is because you don't know whether the Spirit will actually deal with you and speak to you. You see, because no person can turn to Christ unless the Spirit is drawing him and calling him or calling her. And none of us have a guarantee of our next breath. You know, the people every day die every day out there on the highway who thought that they were going to be home that evening. None of us have a guarantee. And you see, some are going to refuse to follow Christ. And as they refuse to follow him and their hearts become harder and harder, God is going to send them increasing delusion so that they believe the lie. Turn back with me there to Daniel, and I want you to notice there in verse 40 through 43, the conquering campaigns of the Antichrist. You see, once he comes on power, a lot of people have the assumption that once he becomes to power, that everything is just going to kind of fall into place for him. But that's not going to be the case. Remember, God's still in control, and so what he's going to do is he's going to cause all kinds of disruption in the nations of the world. He's going to send these spirits that are going to deal with the nations of the world to cause disruption. Because you see, God has already written all this down. He's already given us the playbook of how it's going to happen and what's going to happen. And because of that, everything will happen that he has determined. And Satan still, even though he's going to be in authority, still has to follow the game plan. So take a look there at verse 40 through 43. Now, I want you to notice in particular in verse 40, the military campaigns that are described in this set of verses. Look at them there. And if you look at them, you notice that there's a rebellion that begins to occur against the Antichrist from the north and the south as he consolidates his power. You see, a lot of the people of the earth are not going to want his authority. Even though they are satanically controlled themselves, they don't want that authority. Nobody wants to be told what to do, right? None of us like to be told. None of us like to be told that we're supposed to drive at a certain speed. No one wants to be told what to do. The same thing with the nations of the world. And some have speculated that oil is going to be the issue. Because you see, there are nations that are surrounding the nation of Israel, and this Antichrist is going to begin to worm his way into the Middle East and worm his way into the good graces of the Jews. And as that happens, people are going to become upset because of the discovery of oil in that region. As a matter of fact, recently they discovered natural gas, some of the largest deposits of natural gas right off the coast of Israel. And already it's beginning to cause a problem. In a January 2017 article by Peter Baker, he said this, "For Israel, the energy boom could make friends out of enemies." And he goes on and he says, "Israeli gas now produces more than half of the country's electricity and has bolstered its economy." As a matter of fact, there is so much gas off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean that they have an endless supply for years to come. All of their energy resources supplied by natural gas. And you see, as this begins to occur and as they begin to discover oil, because wherever you find natural gas, you usually find oil alongside it. And as all of this begins to happen, all of these different countries, look at verse 40 through 43, these various forces now come against the Antichrist because they say, "We want it." As a matter of fact, it's happening today. As we live today, the countries that surround Israel want what they have. They want the gardens. They want the fruit. They want everything that Israel has because they don't have it. This is the law of supply and demand. And also some believe that these forces from the south, if you look at there at the verses, you see that there are forces from the south. A lot of people believe that these are the Muslim nations. As these Muslim nations begin to move against Israel, their primary goal today is to destroy Israel and wipe them off the face of the earth. One of the groups in particular, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, has in their charter the total destruction of the Jewish state and the Jewish people. So turn with me to Ezekiel 38. Let's go back over to Ezekiel, turn to the left. And we're going to look at these armies that come against the Antichrist and what begins to happen in verses 40 and 43. So turn with me over to Ezekiel 38. And we're going to talk about a group of nations here that begin to consolidate together and join together to come against the Antichrist. We're going to look at verses 1 through 23. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about these different countries, especially about this country called Gog. Now, Gog was a king during this period of time when this was written. Some people believe that Gog refers to Babylon. Some people believe that Gog refers to the nations of the north. In other words, Russia and the Federation of the old Soviet Federation. So there's a lot of speculation about who these people represent. And so as we read this, I want you to understand that it's not clear-cut. In some of the older versions, especially King James, one of the names for one of the countries is Rosh. And the word Rosh simply means leader, leader group, or leader of a nation, or leader nation. And so a lot of people speculated that that meant Russia, the name for Russia. So as we look at this, we have to be very, very careful that we don't start pinpointing different groups of people, okay? So the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, turn your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Now this Meshech and Gomer that we're going to read about is the land of Azerbaijan and Armenia. And those are the southern areas of old Soviet Russia. So as you begin to look at that, there is some proof that this, in fact, could be Russia. All right, so look at it there with me. "Son of man, turn your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, 'This is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with all of your army, including horses and riders, who are all splendidly dressed, a huge company, armed with shields and bucklers, all of them brandishing swords. Persia, which we all know is Iran, Cush, which is Ethiopia, and Put, which is Libya, are with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer with all its troops, and Beth-Togarmah, from the remotest parts of the north, along with its troops, many peoples are with you. So that would give you some reason to believe that these are the nations of Russia. And we know that for years, Russia has been trying to gain access to that area of the Middle East, principally to have a warm water port, because most of the area of Russia, as you well know, is frozen in the wintertime. The area of Germany that my mom grew up in is the only warm water port that the Russians have. It's the old Königsberg, which is now Kaliningrad. So they took that from the Germans simply to have a warm water port. And so they've been trying to gain access to the Persian Gulf for years. It was one of the primary reasons they went into Afghanistan in the very early 80s, was to have access to the Persian Gulf so that they could transport their natural gas and their oil. And so they've been trying to do that for years, and it appears that that's what's going on here. So look at what it says there. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws. Now, this is a very interesting way of putting this. And what God is saying to these people is that I am going to direct you to do what I want you to do. You're not going to do it because you want to. You're going to do it because I tell you to. I will put hooks in you and cause you to do it. It's a powerful witness of God's power and his authority, that not even these nations who seek to destroy the land of Israel can do it without his influence, causing them to do what he wants them to do. So take a look at it there. So he brings all of these peoples, and he says, be prepared and get yourself ready. You and all your company who have been mobilized around you, you will be their guard. After a long time, you'll be summoned in the last years, okay? We're talking about the last years, the last times. You will enter a land that has been restored from war. Now, what kind of war are we talking about? Think about what goes on in this area of the world almost every day. There are so many rockets aimed at the land of Israel today that they could literally blow them off the face of the earth just by using rockets alone. Thousands of rockets. The Iranians are in the process of trying to develop nuclear weapons for the same purpose, to simply obliterate them. That's their goal, is to get rid of them. All of the nations that surround Israel, that's their plan, is to totally wipe them off the face of the earth. And any time that you hear any of those nations say, that's not our plan, our plan is to be peaceful, they're just filling you with smoke. They're blowing smoke at you because their goal is to wipe these people off the earth. Take a look at it there with me. It's been restored from war. It's been regathered from where? Many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had long been a ruin. As a matter of fact, before the Jews began to go back to Israel back in the late 1800s, in the 1880s, 1890s, early 1900s, the land was an absolute wasteland. Nothing grew there. Total wasteland until the Jews began to move back into the land, and it began to blossom like the rose, just as Scripture said it would. Beautiful thing. And I know we're not going to finish. I can see it now, but that's okay. All right. So unless we want to go for 2 hours, you know, we won't finish. So look at what it says there. They've been brought from these different places. They've been brought back to a land of ruin. They were brought out from the peoples, and all of them now live securely. You and all your troops, and in many peoples with you, will be advancing, coming like a thunderstorm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Now, what does it mean when he says that they're living securely? How can they be living securely? Well, you see, something's going to happen once this Antichrist guy comes on the scene. The first thing that he's going to do is he's going to go to them and he's going to say, look, I will give you protection. I will be your wall. And so they will literally demilitarize themselves as they come under his influence because, you see, they're looking for someone. Who are they looking for? They're looking for Messiah. And you see, he's going to be so crafty in the way that he talks to them and the way he interacts with them, they're literally going to believe that he is Messiah. And so as they do that, they don't need their military because he will be their military. And so they come, look what happens here, and we'll wrap it up. Look what happens. They come and they say, we're going to come against this tranquil people who are living with no gates, in other words, no type of security, in order to seize something. What are we going to seize? We're going to seize spoil. We're going to carry plunder. to turn her hand against ruins now inhabited, against the people gathered from all the nations who have been acquiring cattle and possessions who live at the center of the world. You see, Jerusalem is the center of the world. Think about it for just a moment. This little country that's, I think, about the size of New Jersey is more important and talked about more in the news than any other part of the world. It has more influence than Washington, D.C. It has more influence than President Trump. This little tiny place has more influence, and there are more people who are interested in that little spot in the world than any other place in the world. It's the center of the world. Take a look at it. Look at it there with me. And he talks about these different countries. Look what happens. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its rulers will ask you, have you come to see spoil? They're going to look at these guys and they're going to say, have you come to seize the stuff? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to this guy, say to this Gog, say to this group, this is what the Lord God says. On that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know this and come from your place in the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, who are all riding horses, in other words, tanks and trucks and jeeps, a mighty horde, a huge army? You'll advance against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. It will happen in the last days, Gog, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you in their sight. Now listen to me for just a minute. What God is doing here is he's establishing the authority of this Antichrist guy. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring these hordes against him, because what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to do for Israel what they don't want him to do, which is reveal himself to them. You see, they are such a stubborn people. Listen to me. And I say this with the deepest love and respect for them as a people group. They are stubborn. God describes them as stiff-necked and stubborn. And he's looking at them and he says, I am going to reveal myself to you as your Messiah, but first I have to bring such a calamity upon you that you have to cry to me because you won't do it otherwise. I want you to think about your own life and then we'll close. Think about your own life for just a minute. God has to do that to you too, doesn't he? God literally sometimes has to drag us through the mud. Some people, he has to drag them through a life of addiction to get them to open their eyes and turn to him. Sometimes God has to drag us through financial ruin, take it all away from us so that we'll open our eyes and turn to him. Sometimes in our marriages, God has to bring conflict. You know, one of the things that the preacher yesterday shared was that our marriages are a reflection of our interaction with Christ. And it's true, isn't it? When we have conflict in our marriage, or arguments, or troubles, or just problems with each other here in the church or out in public, it's because of our relationship with Christ. If our relationship with Christ is right, then our interaction with everyone else is also. And you see, what God is going to do is he's going to work in their hearts and he's going to begin to soften them as he uses these nations and the Antichrist to do it. And so as he brings these nations against them, and I'll wrap it up. I know I've said I'll wrap it up, but I'll wrap it up. He brings these nations against them and then he establishes Antichrist as their Messiah in their vision of what Messiah is. And then we will begin to explore what happens as a result of that. I want to challenge you in the next few days, because I won't be speaking again until the 1st of August. I want to challenge you to read this, study it, read chapter 39, study it, and be prepared. Because we're going to talk about what happens as God brings the final judgment on the land of Israel and on the land of the world. I want to challenge you. You know, as I read all of this and as I stand here in front of you, I want to challenge you. Listen to me. If there's anyone here, listen to me. You don't know Christ. You come to church every Sunday. You live a good life. You're a good person. But you don't know Christ. He's not in here. I want to challenge you to turn to him. not just so that you escape the punishment of hell, because Christ has already paid that. That debt's already paid. It's already paid, done, finished. It's your heart that he's wanting. And so he's looking at you and he's saying to you, give me your heart. That's all I want. Give me your heart. Turn to me. Follow me. Walk with me. Us as believers, listen to me. Listen to me. Us as believers, followers of Christ, that's what God's asking of us. Are you giving me your heart? Every single day, do you give me your heart? That's what he's saying to us. Give me who you are. Don't give me this. Don't give me works, because I've already paid it all. That's nothing. But give me your heart. Turn your heart over to me. That's all I want, is your heart, who you are. Let's all stand. Our Father, we bow before you, declaring, O God, your total control of all the events that are coming. We weren't able to finish this, Father. There's so much rich power in your word and the truth, and so much to reveal to your people. But Father, I pray that you'll take what was said. Lord, there's some here with us today who, they don't know you. They don't know the fullness that you bring to a person's heart just by giving our hearts to you and just looking at you and saying, Lord, I give myself to you. You take me. And you begin to make a new creature out of me. Help us as believers, followers of Christ, to really be in right alignment with you. Work in our hearts that we would really think about that and realize that the important thing is that we walk with you, that we follow you, that we give you our all, our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.